Turning your Bibles, please, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you'll recall, Paul is addressing some very specific issues in the Thessalonian church. Now, whether or not the Thessalonians had a list of questions to ask Paul, or if Timothy just observed certain issues that they were struggling with, whichever the case may be, Paul is now addressing some specific things that the Thessalonians needed some help with. And so Ben shared with us last time, and I want to draw your attention just to the last two verses of the text that Ben shared with us, because I think it's important to connect that with what is about to be said as it relates to the rapture. So chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12 say this: "To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your own hands," or "work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." And so it's very likely, we don't know for certain what connection is to be made here, but it's very likely that Paul had shared with them the truth about the imminency of Christ's return for the church. And it could be that they believed that so sincerely that some of them decided, well, if Jesus could come back today, in an effort to be really spiritual, I'm going to quit working and just wait for the Lord, and I'll just, you know, look up to the heavens and wait for him. And so it's very likely that that's what Paul is, what Paul has in mind when he's sharing that little bit about work right before he gets into dealing with the rapture. And he'll even make mention of it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he gets a little bit more firm with his speech there, and not only commands people to work and says, if you don't work, you don't eat, but he also gives instruction for the others not to associate with people who are living unruly or undisciplined lives. And so again, it's very likely that because of their view on the imminency of Christ's return for the church, that some of them quit working because they wanted to wait and just wait for Jesus to return. So we need to understand something, and that is this, and we're growing together. I believe we're growing to understand this even more and more all the time, and that is that our theology isn't supposed to be some sterile academic exercise. It's not to be viewed like a reference book that's placed on a shelf, and you take it down every time you want to have the answer to something. You know, it does provide the answers. It is true. And it does involve our minds and thinking. But our theology does have an impact on the way we live our lives. It most certainly does. The problem is sometimes what we say we believe isn't exactly what we actually believe. And so these folks, their theology, if in fact they quit working to wait for the Lord's return, their theology was believed to the extent that it caused them to do something. And that's not enough. It's not enough to just let your theology cause you to do something. You have to let it allow you to do the right thing and be changed in the right way. If your theology is causing you to do something that is ungodly or undisciplined, I can tell you that's not what God intends. There have been people throughout church history who have used theology in some really awful ways. There have been people who have actually used theology to justify slavery. And again, that would be a violation of all kinds of other passages in the Bible. There have been people who have used their theology to abuse women. There have been dark times in our past where that has been the case. And again, if you have a theology that is produced, I mean, it will produce something, but if it's producing something that is not Christ-likeness and it's not godliness, it's not disciplined self-control, then it needs to be questioned. And so these folks, they let their theology affect their living, but they didn't do it correctly. So we're going to look at this issue of the rapture. And just as we get started, I want to remind us, we have two separate events. We call one the rapture, and the other one is the second coming. And they're different in this way. The rapture is where Jesus comes in the clouds to gather up the saints. Okay, so he doesn't come to the earth. He's in the sky, and he comes for the saints. The second coming is when Jesus comes back, not for the saints, but with the saints, and he comes back to the earth to set up his millennial throne and his millennial reign. Okay, now sometimes we're not exactly sure. It might say something like the coming of the Lord, and we have to use the context to try to determine if we're talking about the first phase of the second coming, which we call the rapture, or if it in fact is referring to the actual second coming. So we're going to flesh that out a little bit more next week, Lord willing. But this is the topic that we're going to begin to look at. And I want us to understand that the right understanding of a future rapture makes a difference in my life today. If I really understand, and so it is with all theology, right? If I really understand theology, there's not this separation of theology and practice. To put it another way, James said, you know, that we were to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he gives this really rather ridiculous illustration of that. And of course, I'll put it in my own words. But he says, in effect, you know, how foolish it would be if a man looks at himself in the mirror, you know, and let's say a fella woke up, looked at himself in the mirror. You know, he saw some little eye goobers in the corner of his eye. His hair was a mess. You know, he had a big old ripe pimple on the tip of his nose that needed to be popped, you know, and perhaps he had a little bit of ketchup in the corner of his mouth from last night's cheeseburger, you know, and he says, man, I'm a mess, and then walks away from the mirror and doesn't do anything to change. I mean, that's really foolish. And some people do that with God's word. They say, wow, this truth is really remarkable. And wow, this is how it should work in my life. Wow, this is how I should allow God's word and his spirit to produce change and growth in my life. But then, and then walk away. Not, I mean, that's just silly. If we were to look at 1 John chapter 3, John gives us a similar idea as it relates to the rapture. Okay, he's in verse 2 of 1 John 3. He's talking about this coming of the Lord, and then verse 3 he says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that is Jesus and his return, purifies himself, just as he is pure." Did you know, as fascinating as the study of the end times are, and they're fascinating. I mean, it's remarkable. We look at, you know, what happens in the world today, and we think, man, you know, the Bible actually says it's going to look more and more like this the closer we get to the end. And we think this is pretty remarkable. It's exciting. It's interesting. But our eschatology, or that is our doctrine of the future, isn't simply meant to appease our curiosity. We're not saying, you know, I always wondered what was going to happen when we got closer to the end, and now I know. That's not what it's meant to do. In fact, according to John, having that hope of the imminent return of Christ, ought to purify us, or we can say sanctify us, change and grow us into Christ's likeness, even as he, Jesus, is pure. I mean, isn't that fascinating? When we come to look at the doctrine of the future, it's supposed to have a change on us right now. And it does do that. So we're only going to cover two verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. And I'll admit that Paul isn't giving this great detailed lesson on death and grief and the resurrection, but there are some lessons that we can learn about those truths based on this text, okay? And so let me just read these first two verses, these two verses that we're going to look at, and then we'll dig in and break them down. Verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Let's pray and ask God to bless our study of his word, and then we'll dig in. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you that theology was never meant to be an academic exercise only, Lord, but it was supposed to affect the way we live our lives right now. And thank you that your word and your spirit have the ability to change us and to grow us. And we ask that as we gaze upon this future event called the rapture, that it would help us to grow and change and be more Christ-like. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the right understanding of a future rapture makes a difference in my life today. That idea, that truth about that future event is going to make a difference in my life right now. And we're going to look at three of those differences. First of all, it gives me a right view of death. It also gives me a right view of grief. And then finally, it gives me a right view of the resurrection. And we're going to see how having those correct views can actually impact the way we live our lives. So let's look first of all at the right view of death. Now, briefly, now you guys can probably share this because you've heard it enough times, but just to remind us of what death is. In the Bible, when it uses the word death, we could define death as separation. Now there's three types of death the Bible speaks of. There's physical death, and physical death is when the physical part or the material part of a person is separated from the non-physical, like the spirit and soul. There's a separation that takes place. You know, you look at a loved one who is deceased in a casket, and you know that's their body, but there's something about them that's not there. There's something that's gone. Separation occurs. Spiritual death is when a person is separated from God, and everybody born after Adam and Eve were created are born with a sin nature that we inherited all the way back to Adam and Eve. But we see it vividly displayed for us in the garden when God told them that the moment you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And Satan came along and said, "You're not going to die." And so they were going to find out who was telling the truth. They ate of that fruit. And immediately, though they didn't die physically at that moment, death, physical death started at that moment. They started dying. They were that much closer to death. But the tragedy is that the text tells us in Genesis that they heard the sound of the Lord in the cool of the day. And you think, wow, that's got to be really pretty. And then it changes, gets really dark really fast. And it says that Adam hid himself. I mean, now he knew that God was holy and righteous, and he wasn't. And as a result, he was separated from God. He couldn't stand before a holy and righteous God. And he was very much at that moment, he and Eve were spiritually separated from God. So you have physical death, the separation of the material part of a person from the immaterial part. You have spiritual death. I think I said physical. If not, that's what I meant. Physical death first. Spiritual death is when a person is separated from God. And then you have spiritual death or eternal death. Those are the same things, just referred to in different ways. And that's when a person dies physically while they're dead spiritually, and they remain dead eternally. And that doesn't mean they cease to exist, but it means they're eternally, forever separated from God. What a tragedy. So we're gonna see that this text gives us, kind of in passing, the right view of death. Paul says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant or unaware." Now you might be thinking, and I think it's worth mentioning, several weeks ago from this pulpit, might be like a month or more ago, I said that I am becoming more comfortable in my ignorance where the Bible doesn't clearly speak on a subject. And I don't think this is contradicting that. I think that is correct. In fact, I think that's the attitude that we should have. Because you see, God's word is not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know about everything, but it is comprehensive. It tells us everything that we need to know about everything that we need to know. Right? And so there are some things that the Bible doesn't clearly teach. And where the Bible doesn't clearly speak on a subject, we should be okay and comfortable not knowing. However, and this is where this is different, where the Bible does speak, where the Bible does say something, we shouldn't be ignorant. We shouldn't be unaware or uninformed. And so Paul is saying, we don't want you to be uninformed about this thing that the Bible informs you of. And he calls them brethren. Again, that term of endearment. Paul continually sees them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's the way we ought to view each other. And he says about those who are asleep. Now, that's a little strange because you say, Jeremy, I thought you were just talking about death. But now here it says those who are asleep. And again, we're going to see very clearly as we continue on in this text, because even in our next verse, he talks about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We understand that that's a Christian way of referring to death for a Christian. Now, there's a couple of things that we have to understand, because some false teachers will use these verses as a proof text to try to teach something that the Bible doesn't teach. One of those false teachings is soul sleep. Maybe you've heard of it. You know, when you die, your soul just goes to sleep, and then you just kind of you're almost in a spiritual coma until the resurrection. The Bible doesn't teach that, okay? Some people would believe in a kind of an annihilation. When you die, you just cease to exist. The Bible doesn't teach that either. In fact, just a couple of reminders for us. Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know, the rich man, as you recall, and this was Luke 16, the rich man had it pretty good in life, you know, had plenty to eat and wealth and all the rest of it. Lazarus was this poor beggar, you know, who didn't have a very good life, but he was a believer. The rich man wasn't. When they died, they were consciously aware. And I won't say that you become conscious, but you never stop being conscious. You are conscious in this life, and you continue to be conscious right on through the next. Lazarus was in this place of paradise, or also known as Abraham's bosom. He was enjoying that. The rich man who didn't believe was in a place of torment, and they couldn't cross over from one side to the other. It was fixed, but they were aware of what was going on. The thief on the cross, Jesus told him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So there's no soul sleep, no annihilation. Once you die physically, your spiritual self, the inner man, continues. So sleep is a very good illustration of what death for a believer is like. Notice what sleeps in death. It's not the soul, it's the body. And that's the illustration. You know, we kind of have an illustration of the resurrection every morning that we wake up. I mean, we don't die, right? Our spirit doesn't die, doesn't stop, but our body is at rest. Our body is resting. And when we wake up, our spirit and you know, the inner man that didn't slumber and didn't sleep, it is reunited with our body. And so it is with death for a believer. It is though you are asleep. And again, your body, your spirit continues and it doesn't stop. It goes on forever. But your body will one day wake up in the resurrection and be reunited with your soul and spirit. Do you think that that thinking can make a difference in the way you live your life today? I mean, do you understand? We have a world out there that is gripped with fear. I mean, it's debilitating fear. I mean, people will do crazy things to try to extend their life and to protect their life. People will spend money that they don't have on stuff that doesn't work in an effort to try to live a little longer. I mean, this is a big deal for people. I mean, it's probably the biggest deal for people. But when we see death for believers in light of what the Bible says, we don't have to be gripped with fear. We don't have to go to great lengths. We want to be good stewards of the bodies that God gave us, but we don't have to do crazy things to try to, you know, live longer and find some fountain of youth or anything like that. Because for a believer, it's as simple as the body going to sleep while the soul and spirit continue, and one day those are going to be reunited again. I mean, that's going to have an impact on our view of believers who die. It's going to give us hope that we will see them again. It's going to give us hope that we too will face that kind of a death. It doesn't have the same grip on us that it has on everybody else. Do you see how a right understanding of a future rapture makes a difference in my life today? That's one of those differences that it makes. But secondly, it also gives us a right view of grief. Let's look at this. The second half of verse 13 says this, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Think about what he's saying there. He says, I don't want you guys to grieve like the people that don't have hope grieve. So we can see from this verse that there are at least two kinds of grief, right? And the major distinction is one of those has hope, one of those doesn't have hope. Now, we're not called as Christians to be robotic and, you know, like some kind of Spock, Vulcan-type creature that has no emotion. We're not told not to grieve, but we're told to grieve the right way. There's a right kind of way to grieve. There's a grief that has hope. And I would challenge you with this. If you're like me, and you're still learning how to grieve and learning how to do it well, because we do it, and we should do it, but we should do it the right way. God gives us some wonderful instruction, gives us some wonderful examples in the Psalms. And lately in my devotional time, I've kind of changed what I'm doing a little bit. Instead of just having this really rigid Bible in a year, that's fine. If you do that, that's great. It's a good discipline. But I'm doing it a little bit differently. I'm spending some time in the Psalms and I'm just reading a Psalm and kind of rereading it and meditating on it and trying to figure some of this stuff out. But the Psalms give us some really, really profound ways to lament. Like we as a culture don't really lament correctly. And sometimes we have these weird like views of masculinity. And, you know, I mean, on the one hand, you know, you don't want to see some guy just, you know, weeping all the time for no good reason, you know, and some preachers are sort of like that. But on the other hand, you know, to think that it's not manly to cry or to grieve or to lament, that's not biblical. It is appropriate to grieve over sad things. But in our grief, we don't want to be in such despair that we have no hope. I mean, I don't know. I think of, you know, different religious groups who mourn their dead, you know, and you see the parades and just the wailing and just the hopelessness. We should grieve. but not like that. We should grieve with hope. And again, if we would use some of the Psalms as a model for that, you would see, yes, there's real and there's raw exchange with God. Now be careful, please. Some people say, oh man, you give it to God. You tell him. Listen. Yes, you can be real and you can be raw with God. You can go to God. And you could even say, God, I don't understand why you're allowing this to happen. God, it just seems wrong that a child would be taken so early. I don't get it. I don't understand. Or God, you know, my enemies seem to be prevailing. They don't stop. This doesn't seem right. God, I don't understand. I think that's okay, and I think that's appropriate. But we don't want to besmirch God's character, because some people will say, oh, you tell God, oh, God, you're wrong for allowing this, or God, you shouldn't do that. This is evil. I mean, don't ever accuse God of evil. Yes, we want to be real and raw and let him know, God, I'm struggling here. I don't get it. And when we turn to God in that kind of grief and sorrow and lament, and that's the first step, we turn to him and, you know, say, God, I don't understand. But in the Psalms, you see, it starts with that, but it doesn't stay there, because then it goes to, okay, even though I don't understand all the details, you are my refuge. You are my rock and my redeemer. You know, where does my help come from? Oh, yeah. You've got this. And there's really a lost art of lament. We should lament. We should grieve. But we should grieve differently. Because, oh, we have hope. There is so much hope. Do you think that an understanding of grief that way can make a difference in your life today? I'll tell you it can. When you suffer loss, when you suffer loss of a loved one, that's going to make a difference. Not that, I mean, in fact, I'm saying lament. I mean, it hurts. It's grief. But we don't do it like people without hope. Oh, we hurt. We don't even know sometimes how we're going to make it. Then we turn to the one who has it, the one who loves us, the one who is our refuge. This kind of truth has an impact on how we handle our lives today. And then finally here, having this right understanding of a future rapture makes a difference in my life today, and it gives me, finally here, a right view of the resurrection. Now, there are different resurrections that the Bible talks about, and we won't get into all of those today. But for instance, in Acts 24:15, it speaks of a resurrection for the righteous and a resurrection for the unrighteous. Do you understand that even unbelievers, even wicked people, will be raised again someday bodily? They will have, it hasn't happened yet, but they will have a resurrected body that they will suffer in for all eternity. And then there's a resurrection for believers, Christians, the body of Christ. There's a resurrection for Old Testament saints, resurrection for tribulation saints. But what we're talking about here in the rapture is the resurrection for Christians. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, and verse 51, and this is really cute. I know that some churches make that their theme verse in their nursery. And it goes something like this. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. and so that's kind of silly, I know. But that truth comes from this idea of the rapture. We're not all going to sleep, or we're not all going to die, because there are those who are going to be raptured before they die. So we're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. There's a resurrection for believers. And if you're a Christian and you're dead and buried, or you're a Christian that's still living, and again, we'll get to this more, Lord willing, next time, but there's a resurrection, and that resurrection for the church, for Christians, from all believers on the day of Pentecost that the church started, right up to the rapture when the church, the bride, the body of Christ is completed, that resurrection occurs at the rapture. So those who are dead in Christ will rise first. And you say, well, why is that? Well, first of all, it's not going to make much difference because it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, so fast you won't even know the difference. Again, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Moment, twinkling of an eye. So they're going to rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and will meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. Do you think having the correct understanding of the resurrection might have an impact on how you live your life today? Well, let's look at verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, okay, and that's not so much the if of doubt, you know, but it's kind of like, since we know this to be true, you know, if you believe this, then you have to believe this, okay? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so he's connecting it with the gospel, he's connecting it with the certainty of the gospel. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Fallen asleep in Jesus, that is those Christians in Jesus. That's a way to say that they're believers in Christ and they have died believing in Christ. Just as certain as Jesus died and rose again, so will those who have fallen asleep in Christ. God will bring with him, and I believe the picture here is that Jesus is going to come in the clouds, gather up his saints, and he'll bring us with him to the Father. And you know how certain that is? Just as certain as the gospel, just as certain as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus got it right about his death, burial, and resurrection. And who would know that? Who would have the power to do that? If he got it right about that, everything that he said can be trusted. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we know that we're going to be raised someday. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. Did you know that Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead in a particular way? Now you say, wait a minute, there were others who were raised from the dead. For instance, Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Jesus is the one that did that. And there are others in the Bible that were raised from the dead. Yes, and guess what happened to them? They all died again. But Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He was the prototype, the source, the first fruits. It's like, hey, this is a small sampling of what's to come. His death, burial, and resurrection guarantees ours. Again, just as sure as he was dead, buried, and rose again, we are going to be raised. We are going to be brought together with him someday. Do you think that truth would have an impact on the way you live your life today? Back to John's epistle, his first epistle. Having our hope fixed on that purifies us even as he is pure. Do you think understanding the truth of the imminency of Christ's return for the church would have an effect on our purification or sanctification? There are many, many practical ways that it does. I'll tell you what, if I have in my mind that Jesus could come back today, and he could, it's going to affect the way I live. It's going to affect the way I prioritize things, right? I mean, really, could he come back right now? He could. Do I want to be found doing this when he comes back? Actually, I kind of do. This would be cool. But that's true with everything I do. Like, okay, do I really want to be doing this when Christ comes back? Do I really want to be doing this when Christ comes back? Having that hope of the imminency of Christ's return has an impact on our lives today, and so it should. Unfortunately, for many of these believers, it had an impact, but it had the wrong impact because many of them were not living disciplined lives, and they used the imminency of Christ's return as an excuse for ungodly behavior. Theology will impact the way we live our lives. One more illustration. I'm not, you know, again, I've told you this before, I'll keep telling you. When I've got my finger pointing at you like this, I've got three more pointing back at me. I'm not telling you this to make you feel bad or to shame you, okay? I'm going to share something that I've examined in my own heart, but I think it illustrates well this principle. You could ask me, Jeremy, do you believe in the imminency of Christ's return for the church? And you know what I would say? You bet I do. But here's something that's interesting. If you were to ask me, okay, now keep in mind, okay, this is theoretical. Nobody knows when Jesus is going to come back for the church. In fact, so many people have been proven wrong, and it's quite ridiculous, okay? Jesus didn't even know when he was in his earthly ministry. He didn't even know. He knows now. I mean, he imposed some limitations upon himself, and I think that was one of those. But if Jesus, when he was here in his earthly ministry, didn't even know the hour, and somebody else thinks they, I mean, come on. Jesus said, nobody knows the hour. Nobody. So let's get that straight. We don't know. I'm not suggesting that I know. But hypothetically, again, you say, do you believe in the imminency of Christ? Yeah, I do. But then you say, what if you knew that Jesus was going to come back today at 5:05 p.m.? We don't know that. Again, hypothetically, you could say, well, if you knew that that was the case, would you be doing anything different? And I'm ashamed to tell you, I would. Okay? If I knew that he was coming back today at 5:05 p.m., I would be knocking on the door of my neighbors and probably on my knees and probably crying and begging them, please, please, you know, turn to Jesus before it's too late. I would be on the phone. I would be calling loved ones that I knew weren't believers, and I would be pleading with them. And again, I'm not suggesting that, you know, that's how we have to live our lives all the time, but I'm saying that the way we live our lives proves what kind of theology we're trusting in. And I'll tell you this, I am more ready for the return of Christ for the church than I was before. And I've got a long way to go. I mean, this progressive sanctification keeps on going. It's progress. It's ongoing until by death or by rapture we get to heaven. But what we believe does impact the way we live our lives. Unfortunately, for some of us, we have orthodoxy in our, you know, up here in our minds, you know, oh, there's my sterile theology that's just reference material. I'll pull it down and get the answer and put it back up, as opposed to allowing theology to impact the way I live my life. We want to, as James pointed out, be more and more doers of the word, effectual doers, not merely hearers only. Isn't that beautiful? Having the right understanding of, and we can do this with lots of theology, all theology, but here's one. Having the right view of the imminency of Christ's return for the church in the future makes a difference in my life today. Let's pray. And then I think that last point, dealing with the resurrection, dealing with the death and burial of Christ would be a great segue into celebrating the Lord's table. And so we're going to do that here in a moment. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Help us, Lord, not to treat our theology as a purely academic exercise where we know certain facts about you. But Lord, let it so be embedded in our hearts that it affects the way we think and act. Lord, let us be conformed into the image of your Son, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name.